So turn back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 24. And I've given it the title this morning, Meeting God. Meeting God. Now, in some ways, they've been meeting God for a little while in the story we've been looking through over these last few months. Back in chapter 19, a while back, they arrived at Mount Sinai after their journeys out of Egypt and through the wilderness and so on. And they arrive at Mount Sinai to the exact same space, of course, where God had met with Moses before at the burning bush. And so they come back to this place, as God had promised, to meet with God as a group of people. Moses goes up and down a couple of times. In chapter 19, not bad for an 80-year-old, up and down the mountain he goes many times to prepare the people initially, there in chapter 19. Until all the preparations are ready there to meet with God at Mount Sinai. And then in chapter 19 and verse 18, God comes down on the mountain. And we read in that chapter that he descends on it in fire and smoke like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked, and the blast of the trumpet sounded longer and louder and louder, and God came down on top of the mountain. There was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud, very similar to some of those things we just read in chapter 24 as well. And Mount Sinai, which is not a volcano, seems to become almost a supernatural one for this moment, when God comes down, rising from it, and fire, earthquake, and all the rest of it. And then in chapter 20, which we looked at the Ten Commandments, God speaks. And it seems that God speaks then in a loud voice, the Ten Commandments, and everyone can hear them. It seems he also writes them down on stones. That's going to come up a little bit later. And the people heard these things, and they trembled and stood far off. And then in verse 19 in chapter 20, they asked Moses, "You speak to us and we will hear, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." So it seems after that initial bit, they ask Moses then to be their go-between. We'll come back to that in a little bit as well. And Moses then goes up the mountain then, verse 21, to speak with God. And then God gives Moses more instructions, at least the rest of chapter 21, chapter 22, and the beginning of 23. Could be more of it as well. Could be more of the things that are recorded elsewhere, especially Leviticus and so on, that might have been given at this same time. And then God has spoken to Moses, and Moses in the end is going to come and speak to the people. And so in our chapter we're looking at today, 24, God speaking to Moses right up to the end of chapter 23. And then in chapter 24, verse 3, so Moses came down, and told the people all the words of the Lord. And so you have this sort of going up and down, listening. And Moses listens to God. And then Moses comes down and tells the people God's word. They're also going to be written down. The Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, also in a book of the law and things like that as well. So that's what's going on here in this chapter. We want to think about a question for ourselves. How can we come into God's presence? How do we come this morning and worship? We don't come and climb up a mountain. We don't see a mountain covered in fire and smoke and the rest of it. But what does it mean for us in our day and age, thousands of years on from Moses, but to come to meet with God? What does it mean? How can we do it? What does it mean for us to be accepted by him? To be right with God? How can we who are sinners come and meet with a God who is holy? That's an important question, isn't it? How can we do it in a service of worship like this? How can we do it in our lives? How can we not just meet with God as a one-off, but how can we live with God? How can we have a relationship with God now in our life and over the rest of our life? How can we live with God, right with him, and so on? And how can we live with him one day in heaven? How can we go one day into the holiness of heaven, into the presence of God, and live with him for eternity. How do we know we can do it? How are we meant to do it? Are we just going to guess? Are we just going to make up something here and hope it will work out okay? Well, here in this chapter, we hear of God coming to meet the Israelites and the instructions he gives all those years ago, but maybe there's still something we can learn from them today. So this all happens at Mount Sinai. They're meeting God at the mountain. And it is very obvious what is happening. It's very physical in this chapter. Those questions we were talking about, what's it like to meet with God here in this place? Well, it's more unseen, isn't it? And when we talk about going to be with God in heaven, you know, those things are less tangible for us. But here we have a very tangible example. There's a mountain. And at the top is God. God has come down, and they see the glory of God. And there Moses is at the top of the mountain. And at the end of the chapter, verse 16, we're told, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So there's the glory of God. But they can see something. They can see a dense cloud. And they can see something of a consuming fire that's raging there at the top of the mountain. There's this fire. There's this representation of God's presence at the top of a mountain. And the people, well, they're at the bottom. The people are all camped at the foot of the mountain. Even back in chapter 19, there was restrictions put so no one could accidentally climb up the wrong mountain. Now, there were limits around it. It was some sort of barrier, some sort of fence, maybe. So the people were there at the foot of the mountain. And there's that distance between the two. All those feet of the mountain, thousands of feet high. There's God. He's come down the mountain. There's the people there at the bottom. And if you like to zoom out a little bit, what you have, in fact, are two spheres which begin to touch. There's the holiness of heaven, one sphere, up above. The whole realms of heaven. And there is the dwelling place of a holy God. And yet, at the other end, we've got another sphere. We're more in common with that one. We know what it is to live here on planet Earth. A world of sin, where people who are guilty live. And so we've got these two spheres, and they touch at Mount Sinai. That's what's happening. There's two spheres, like two bubbles as it were. They are just making contact here at Mount Sinai. That's kind of what's been represented in this. Mount Sinai is the place where these two things touch. And of course, there's going to be fireworks, isn't there? How could those two things come into contact? Or those who are doing some revision for exams, think of it in terms of chemistry. What two chemicals could you think of to represent these two things? And they get closer and closer, and boom, they touch. It's potassium and water or something like that. One of those ones might work. And those two things that would just touch, and kaboom. Or think of it as an electrical circuit. If you're trying to jumpstart your dead battery on your car and you've done it wrong. What happens when you bring the two terminals together? Boom! Even as they approach, you're going to start getting a little bit of sparks, a little bit of arcing through the air. You know, a little spark come out of it because these two things shouldn't touch. And they do. Bang! There it is. The meeting with God. We need to sense a little bit in this chapter, and this chapter is quite good, I think, in that regard, of helping us see the enormity of what we're talking about. What it is to meet with God. How extraordinary that is. How complicated, in a way, that is. Because of this problem of a world of sin and a holy God. And how can those two things touch? Well, here God gives certain requirements It's important to realise this is going to be God's initiative. There is no way that people can make their way up to God. If you want to think a little bit, sometimes people did try that. You might think of the Tower of Babel being an attempt to make a bit of a mountain to cross from one to the next, to reach up into heavens, to reach God. That was man's attempt, of course. That couldn't work. But God, he can make the first move. And he can and start to broach that, close down that distance, as it were, and approach people. And he's going to give his instructions on how it's going to happen. How is the only way that there can be that contact between the holiness of heaven and a world of sin. And so God gives his requirements. In chapter 24, verse 3, Moses comes and tells the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And the people answer with one voice and say, "All the words which the Lord has said, we will do." God requires obedience. And they promise it. They promise complete obedience. They do it twice in this chapter. It's there in verse 3. It's again in verse 7. The book of the covenant was read in the hearing of all the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." How can sinful people come and meet a holy God? Well, they have to do it by obeying. They have to obey his words that he has said. There also needs to be sacrifice. It's here in verse 5. Moses sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then verse 8, he took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. So there had to be sacrifice. Thus there is an awareness that their obedience is not complete. And although they promise to obey, or even if they manage to do that from this point onwards, they've still, of course, got the disobedience before this to deal with. And there has to be sacrifice for that sin. Sin deserves death. And if a holy God is going to come near to sinful people and they're not going to die, then something else has to die. And that's the oxen. They're going to die in the people's place. These oxen are going to die because when these two things touch, sin brings death. That's what it is. And so there has to be the sacrifice. And God makes a covenant. Verse 7, he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And in verse 8, Moses says, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." So again, it's the Lord. He's making all the moves. He says, right, this is what we're going to do. God outlines how it's going to happen. That he's made a promise, an agreement, a covenant with them, that if the oxen are sacrificed in their place, and if they pledge to obey his law, he will accept them. It's a covenant, it's an agreement of what they're going to do. It's a contract. And so they are going to do it. And they have a mediator, Moses. Even back in that previous chapter, we mentioned it before. They can't come near. They're told about that in chapter 24, verse 2. Moses alone shall come near the Lord. They shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. There has to be one. One who can cross, climb the mountain, go between A and B, as it were, and there meet with them. So there we have this extraordinary things laid out. But those four words we'll come back to in a moment. Now, we had said about the mountain, back to that little graphic again, of what was going on as the glory of God descends on the mountain and the people there are camped at the foot. But in this chapter, there's something quite remarkable that happens in the middle, isn't there? And we're told in these verses that Moses goes up and God gives instructions for how 70 of the elders, including Aaron, and Nadab and Abihu, well done with the pronunciations, and Hur is mentioned later on. There's Joshua as well mentioned later on in the chapter. They're probably included in this group, a couple that we know their names of. And these 70 elders go up some of the way up Mount Sinai. And so they go up in verse 9. They're representing the people of Israel. They might be sort of heads of families and things like that. And they go up the mountain. And so there's slightly different zones. There's the bottom of the mountain, there's the halfway up point, then there's the top of the mountain. And remember that, because those things might relate a little bit to the tabernacle, which we'll do in the next couple of chapters. That kind of idea of there being different zones to the meeting with God, but we'll do more of that another time. And there they come, and they see God. What an extraordinary thing is described in this chapter. Verse 24, something quite remarkable, really, isn't it? We're told in verse 10 that these Moses went up with these elders. Verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel. And again in verse 11, so they saw God and ate and drank. And that is something quite awesome, isn't it, to think about? And yet you might be puzzled, because surely we've got verses elsewhere in the Bible that say no one can see God. And they're there. We might know some of them. No one can see God. He dwells in inapproachable light. So what is it that they see? They see God. Well, they do describe what they see. And verse 10, they saw the Lord God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. What did they see? They saw the pavement under his feet. And that might speak a little bit of their posture. If they come and see God, but the only thing they see is the pavement under his feet, is probably because they're on the floor, isn't it? Cowering, probably shielding their eyes. And the one thing they can just begin to comprehend, and their eyes can just about focus on, is the pavement. Now, we don't normally waste a lot of time describing pavements, do we? Pavements are quite a functional thing. They describe the pavement under his feet that was like sapphire stones of dazzling beauty, reflecting, they say, the heavens in their clarity. They see God. Yeah, but the only thing they can manage to describe is the pavement. The dazzling pavement under his feet. And we're told in verse 11, but on the children of Israel, God did not lay his hand. So God allows this to happen. He allows them to see something of the glory. And he does that with others, doesn't he? He does that with Moses in the cleft of the rock. Moses can see his behind, as it were, not his face. And others, the similar sorts of things. Think of some of the prophets like Isaiah meeting God. But it's the same kind of idea. They sometimes are just lost for words after what to describe of the glory of God. And it also seems, if you look down in verse 16, now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and a cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the cloud, and Moses then went up. So, it's a little bit of a guess. Were the elders and these nobles of Israel there for 6 days, a week? Did they spend a week there on the mountain? It sounds a bit like it, because then it's only that point that Moses then goes further up. And they're told to stay there. In fact, Aaron and Hur are going to look after the people and so on as well. So it's sometimes a little difficult to work out exactly what's going on in all those. But there they are. What a week. To meet with God. To eat and drink in his presence there on the mountain. What a unique thing. Well, in some ways it's going to carry on a little bit through the tabernacle. And in some ways it's going to happen more too in the promised land. Which is why we read a little bit of chapter 23. As God makes this promise of taking them to the promised land. How they're going to carry on living with God in this special place he's going to take them. And God's going to send his angel ahead of them. We read of that in verse 20, back in chapter 23 this is now. And my angel's going to go before you, God says. And you need to beware. Beware of this angel. Obey this angel. Don't anger this angel. For he will not tolerate sin. And then he says, my name is in him. My name, God's name, is in the angel. What exactly that means, we don't know. Not much more is said at this point. But it doesn't seem too big of a leap to think this might be talking about the angel of the Lord in capital letters that we have elsewhere in the Old Testament. Is this just an angel? Or is this God himself? Some of that language sounds more like God himself, doesn't it? Why would God say these things about, you need to beware my angel and obey my angel? Well, of course, the angel is representing God in this situation. My name is upon him. So they're going into the promised land with God's presence going with them. And my fear will go before you. Which again, sounds quite like God himself, doesn't it? That as the angel goes before them, taking the people into the land of Israel, my fear will go in front of you. It's described as being a little bit like hornets, ginormous wasps, who are going to go out. And so those who are enemies of God will be driven out. And they'll, in the end, have this land. And God promises them a wide, peaceful land, from the Red Sea all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, in verse 31. From the desert, that's the border of Egypt, right the way up to the river, that's the Euphrates. So east and west, north and south, whichever way round you look at it, they've got this massive land. A land of food and plenty. He says in verse 25, I will bless your bread and water. They're going to have all this food. And verse 26, no one will suffer miscarriage or be barren. I will take sickness away from the midst of you. End of verse 25. I will fulfill the number of your days. What's God talking about? It sounds a little bit like a promised land. But some of those things sound a bit too big, don't they? A bit too big for a patch of real estate in the Middle East. A land where there's plentiful food. A land where there is no sickness anymore. A land where there's no childlessness, no barrenness, no miscarriage. And no one dies young. Everyone fulfills the number of days. They have a long life. What's God describing there? To live in his presence. To live in this promised land. The demands are similar to what some of those we've thought of before. He demands from them perfect obedience. They must obey his voice. He demands perfect loyalty. They must get rid of all the idols. And they must serve the Lord your God. Verse 25. Here these promises of a promised land. But it sounds so much more than that, doesn't it? And did it ever come true in that Old Testament sense of the word? Only very briefly did the land ever grow that big to those boundaries that God made. Not for long. And that happened. And what about those other things? Was the land of Israel ever in the Old Testament a land where there wasn't sickness? A land where no one died early? It didn't ever quite happen like that. Because they never were those who gave perfect obedience and perfect worship, were they? How can we come into God's presence? That's the questions we've been thinking about, isn't it? How can we come and worship? How can we be accepted by him? How can we have a relationship with him? How can we live with God in heaven forever? Well, let's turn just to finish to the New Testament to think about how some of those same things we see here in picture book language are true in the New Testament too. God requires obedience. Total. 100% obedience. Jesus told his disciples, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's the perfect, holy God. How can anything other than perfect obedience come into his presence? He's a consuming fire. That's what we read of in these verses. There on the mountain, nothing sinful can enter. Anything sinful, anyone sinful, will be consumed by the fire, won't they? That's what's being portrayed here at Mount Sinai, and it's still the case in the New Testament, isn't it? How can we come near to God? Sinful people would just combust in his presence. It's just basic chemistry. It just can't happen, can it? He's the consuming fire. Maybe that's why these promises of the perfect promised land never quite happened. because there God promises this land of perfection, of no sin and no disease and no sickness, and a land of plenty and no poverty. And the problem was they brought their sin into the promised land. What about us? How can we approach a holy God? Well, only by being clothed in holiness. The people here in the Old Testament keep promising. And that's probably, in some ways, their biggest mistake in these chapters. That they need to stop saying it. We're going to obey you perfectly, God. They need to actually turn around and say, no, no, God, we can't. We can't. And that's what we see, isn't it, in the New Testament. This idea to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Rather than trying to pull ourselves up by our own bootlaces, we need to go, no, God, I can't. I can't obey you like this. But thank you for Jesus. And that being clothed in his righteousness is how we approach. We've got nothing we can wear in his presence. That would just burn. We need to be clothed in his righteousness. The demand is still the same for obedience. But we know it's Jesus who's done it for us. We thought before of those words that are there in the Old Testament of sacrifice and covenant. They sacrificed bulls. They sprinkled them with blood and so on. It was all very graphic that these animals had to die so that they could meet God. But we know, of course, those animal sacrifices could never work. And in some fairly unfamiliar bits of the Old Testament, we heard those familiar words. This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord your God has made. That was there in the Old Testament, and we read it in Luke chapter 22 as we were sharing communion, and how Jesus deliberately takes up the same kind of words, doesn't he? And in Luke chapter 22 verse 20, he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Same sort of words, but brought to a whole new meaning. It's my blood that's going to be needed, says Jesus, not that of animals. That's never going to work. It's my blood that has to be shed. And I'm going to make a new covenant, a new contract, a new agreement in my blood. That is how we can approach a holy God. That's the only way. That's the only way it can be done, through his sacrifice in our place. And a mediator. Here in the Old Testament, you've got Moses. He's the one who's going up and down the mountain. But we have Jesus, and he's the one who can enter in. And again, that's pictured on another mountain, towards the end of Jesus' life. A cloud of glory comes down on a mountain, and the disciples are scared to be in that presence. And God speaks and says, this is my son. There is one who can go into the cloud of glory. There's one who can approach the consuming fire. My son, says God. He's the one who can do it. He's the only saviour. He's the only mediator who can enter the cloud of glory. So how can we come into God's presence? How can we meet with God this morning? By being made right with him. By being accepted. We come knowing we can't be obedient. We come confessing our sins. We come trusting in that sacrifice that Jesus made. We come because of that covenant. That's what we lay claim to. And we approach God because we have a mediator who has gone before us. That's how we meet God this morning. We come in that name. We were singing right at the beginning of that, of our friend Jesus, who bled and died to save us. That's how we come and worship. That's how we come and meet with him. That's how we live with him today and tomorrow. With Jesus, our mediator, our sacrifice, the one who represents the covenant that there is. And one day to live with him in glory. One last echo. He's the one who's gone before us. And he says in John chapter 14, I've gone to prepare a place for you. Which is another echo from Exodus, where God says, I'm going to send my angel to prepare a place for you, the promised land. And however, that didn't live up to its expectations, because they weren't the people that they needed to be. But God has gone before us, Jesus has gone before us, to prepare a place. and he will come back and take us to be with him. And those things really then can be true. A place where there is no sickness and no poverty, and where there is no trouble and no death, because there's going to be no sin there. This place he's prepared for us. And so, do you know how to meet God this morning? In this life? And when this life comes to an end, do you know how you can go to heaven? With total security. With not a fear in your mind of meeting with God, meeting with a holy God, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who through his obedience, through his sacrifice, through him who mediates for us now and prepares a place for us, we come through Jesus to meet with our holy God. We're going to sing our last hymn, which talks a little bit about what Jesus has done for us. It's number 493 in the hymn books. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure.